All right. Main course. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 50. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and we will make sure we deliver one to you where you're seated. We did Psalm 1 2 weeks ago, Psalm 33, and now Psalm 50. So good luck figuring out the rhyme and reason there. Maybe there's an algorithm or something that would sort of show the track we're taking. We're giving you an overview of a variety of the different psalms, and this morning that's Psalm 50. Let me read it for us. Please do follow along. This is really good for your soul. That's why you're here, so God can talk to your soul. C.S. Lewis said, you're not a body with a soul, you're a soul with a body. And so we're here for some soul care, to talk to our Maker, to hear from Him. And He wants to talk to us from Psalm 50 this morning. So give this your attention as I read it aloud for us. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word will stand forever. So much of what we are preoccupied with, even now, even after having sung those songs that so relentlessly turn our attention to you, we're still distracted. And we're still thinking of the empire that we will build, these false notions of self-sufficiency. I pray that you would obliterate them. And I pray that we would enter the joy and the rest of embracing not what our hands have done, but what has been done for us in the work, the life, the death and resurrection of our King and our Savior Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Okay, so I've been seriously working on my bucket list. I've always sort of had the idea to you know, do a few fun things if I get around to it. But I have actually put some pen to paper this past week, and I've started to compose a bucket list. And climbing Mount Everest has not made the list yet. I'm still toying with the idea. I know it exists. At least I assume. I've never been there. I take it by faith that it's there. 29,000 plus feet. It's a very intense climb, I've heard. I read the book by John Krakauer, Into Thin Air. That didn't make me want to climb it, but I still sort of feel the urge. It's a majestic mountain. It is breathtaking. Again, I've never even been there. Just seeing pictures, there's something awesome about it. Grand. There's nothing casual about this mountain. Merely seeing it is breathtaking, and especially climbing it. Nothing casual about that at all. A little bit of research on it. Hundreds of people have died trying to climb Mount Everest. They've attempted and not succeeded. There are lots of life-threatening things that go on as you climb a mountain like that. Avalanches, erratic life-threatening behavior. There are these 50-foot chasms that lead to the abyss. There's stuff like altitude sickness. When I read that book by John Krakauer, I felt like I was getting sick just reading him describe what altitude sickness feels like. It's cold. It's just cold. The sheer exhaustion of trying to climb this mountain. Krakauer in 1996, when he went on his expedition, when he wrote his book, he said, "There were many, many fine reasons not to climb this mountain, but attempting to climb Everest is a triumph of desire over sensibility. Any person who seriously considers this climb is by definition beyond the sway of reasoned argument, it seems. Above 26,000 feet, they call that the death zone. If you die above that point, your corpse stays there. It literally becomes a trail marker for future hikers because it's just too dangerous for teams to go up and bring you back down. And in 96, John actually was hiking, John Krakauer, and 8 people in his team perished. And yet still people clamor to climb this mountain. Something irresistible about it. And it's not cheap. I think $10,000 just for the permit. It's you're looking at $40,000, I think, when you consider all the costs, what it takes to attempt. There's no guarantee. If you pay your $40,000, there's no guarantee you're making it. And as I thought about this, I wondered, how do we explain this? That still people are clamoring to try to get up this thing. John Krakauer says, on Everest, it is the nature, it's the very nature of our systems to break down with a vengeance when you try to do something like this. Something so amazing, something so majestic, a mountain like this, it is the nature of our systems to break down with a vengeance. And you know, we could say that about the mountain or marathon of marriage, right? It's the nature of your carefully laid plans and your systems to break down in the context of marriage and having kids. I don't know how many people, they had the glow, they were going to have the kids, it's amazing, they're a heritage from God, and then 2 years in, they're thinking, what did we do? Our lives are ruined. All of our systems have broken down. It's irresistible, that's why we do it. There's something built into these things, these majestic things that make them unavoidably attractive. We can't help ourselves. Marriage, having children, climbing a massive mountain. These are things that people who are made in the image of God do. We're compelled to do them because there's majesty. There's a mandate there. That's where I want to start as we look at Psalm 50. We're looking at the God of all creation, the Lord God Almighty, the great I am, and He is majestic. And there's a mandate that comes with considering a being so majestic. Majesty mandates whole, eager, instant obedience. And the most prolific way God proves this to hard-hearted, stubborn, rigid, resistant type of creatures like us is that He appeals to creation. God has literally surrounded us. He has encompassed us, hemmed us in on all sides with creation that bears witness, that testifies to the majesty, the glory of God. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, He speaks. That's all He does. He speaks the words. He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. G.K. Chesterton says that God says to the sun every morning, "Do it again." Because he's just delighted. Chesterton says he has sort of an infinite infancy. You know the way kids love to see something over and over and over again? He says God's like that. God is strong enough to exalt in the monotony of the sunrise. And so He says to the sun every morning, "Do it again." And the son says, to hear is to obey. The joy set before the son is to rise again. Right away, all the way, immediate obedience, whole obedience. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day it pours forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge of God. Their voices fill the earth. The words travel to the ends of the earth. God has created a world of witnesses. All these different kinds of creation. All the vast variety of different types of creation. The sun, the moon, the earth, all the various creatures are incessantly talking to us and testifying to us of the majesty of God. Psalm 97 says that creation proclaims the glory of God, and then Zion, the people of God, Jerusalem, is to catch the tune, and we, the people of God, are supposed to harmonize with creation. We're supposed to join in. We're supposed to participate in this whole, eager, instant obedience of giving glory and honor and praise to God. So in verse 2, he says, out of Zion, out of the community of the people of God, the perfection of beauty is her name, God is supposed to shine forth. That's how God has designed it. A Zion, the people of God, that community, that's referred to by the name perfection of beauty because God is there. God lives there. He resides with this people. The I Am has established himself in the midst of this community. God has poured his heart into this place. And so that place is supposed to reflect the reality that the great king lives in their midst. You should be able to tell that God lives there by the way the place looks, by the way it sounds. The atmosphere of the place should indicate that the great I Am lives in the midst of this city. 13 years ago, my wife and I moved to Charlotte, and we got a tour of downtown, which we call Uptown Charlotte. And it looks a lot different now than it did then. And you want to know why? It's because the CEO of Bank of America, a guy named Hugh McCall, lived here. And so he recruited entire universities like Johnson Wales University to move in to this city, right into the heart of the city, and transform it. And so now we have all these great hotels and restaurants and sporting venues because that college pumps those types of things out. You can tell a place. You can tell who lives in the place by how it looks. And so the city of God, Zion, is supposed to look like God lives there. So it's called the perfection of beauty because God has invested himself there. He has yoked himself and married himself to this people. Psalm 48 says, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is called the joy of the earth because it's the city of the great king. But there's a problem. There's a problem with this city. The people there are very hard-hearted. The children are strong-willed. They're disobedient. The prophet Jeremiah looks at the people of God and he says, you've rejected God's presence. It'd be like if the city of Charlotte said, no, we don't want you to mess with our city, Hugh McCall. We don't want you to bring the Ritz-Carlton and build the Epicenter and move the Knights down. We don't want any of those things. We don't want any of that prosperity. We're going to do it our way. People of God have this incurable wound, Jeremiah says. When he surveys his fellow citizens, the people of God, he says, this incurable wound of hard-heartedness. You're stiff-arming God. Jeremiah wrote a whole book lamenting this problem. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, Jeremiah looks at Jerusalem. He looks at Zion, the city that is named the perfection of beauty. And he says, even the dim-sighted, even the blind, even the undiscerning bear witness. They can see clearly that Zion is in ruins. You want to know how ruined it is? He says, your ruin is as vast as the sea. That's a lot of ruin. If you ever looked out on the sea, that's a lot of ruin. It's how ruined we are. He says, who could heal this? This is an incurable wound. The city that was called the perfection of beauty looks like anything but beauty. And all of creation groans because of what our sin has done to this place. We, the people made in God's image, the crown of creation, we of all creatures should be on board with bringing whole, instant, eager obedience to God and praising him and honoring him. But we don't because We have heads full of ideas about how we're going to build our own empires and how we're going to feel self-sufficient this week and how we're going to feel in control of our lives and how we're going to manufacture our own sense of identity and worth and happiness. It's miserable. We do this because we're so easily satisfied. That's why we do this. It's not that we're looking at God and seeing that he's not satisfying, and so we have to find another way to drum up satisfaction or security in our lives. It's that we settle for stuff that's so inferior to God. Right? We are so easily satisfied. We go after lovers so less wild and zealous than this only true and living God. C.S. Lewis says, we're like ignorant children making mud pies in the slums, content to go on making our little mud pies because we can't wrap our minds around what is being offered by a holiday at sea. Something so much bigger than what we normally settle for is being offered to us in this relationship with God. But we're fiddling around with our careers and our workaholism and sex and ambitions about money and feeling in control. We're so easily satisfied. John Piper says, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you have drunk deeply of the things of God and found them wanting. It's because you have nibbled so long at the table of this world that your soul is stuffed with small things and there's no room for the great. And that's true. And that's the problem with the people who are being addressed in Psalm 50 and the people of Jeremiah's day. People of Jeremiah's day, that the people who are hearing this psalm for the first time, did they not have prophets? Did they not have people to preach the truth to them? Well, actually, they had an abundance of prophets. They had a surplus of prophets. The problem is they were false prophets. And they just told people what their itching ears longed to hear. They didn't want to offend anybody. So they created these paradigms of prophecy where people would never get their toes stepped on. They were superficial. Shallow, whitewashed, all head, no heart. But they sounded really eloquent, really great. But they never took aim at the heart of the problem. Jeremiah, addressing a very similar problem as what is described in Psalm 50, he says that the problem with the prophets is that they do not expose your iniquity. Your prophets have seen false and deceptive visions, Jeremiah says, but they haven't offended you. They're too scared. They're afraid they won't get a paycheck if they say stuff that rubs you the wrong way. They won't expose your iniquity. And so they've championed this heresy of acceptable sins. It's not like they didn't have some category for sin. I mean, the people in this psalm, look, they're bringing sacrifices. God says, no, don't get me wrong. I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifices. I've got plenty of sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are always before me. That's not the issue. The issue is your heart. The issue is that you refuse to have your sin exposed. You're acting as if this relationship with God is transactional. And it's premised on this idea that your sins just aren't that bad. So no doubt you have some bones to pick with other people's sin, but you don't think your sin's that bad. Honestly, you're really just not that needy. And when you fast forward and you consider that the culmination of this entire book is the cross, we are so dense. How do we escape the fact that we are the problem? We have a profound need. If the cross is what it takes to deal with our problem, we cannot move through life thinking that other people are the problem primarily. We're the problem. And we are not allowed to label any of our precious little sins acceptable because it's not as bad as so-and-so's. I'm not really that bad. Things like cheap grace, risk-free Christianity, we're all screenaholics, right? We're always looking at a computer screen or a phone screen or a television screen. These temples of worship. We are gossips. We are hungry, lusting after people's approval, and we feel no shame over that. You realize when you go after someone's approval, if you're a people pleaser, you're committing adultery against God because you're saying this person's affection and approval is more important than yours. In the Sermon on the Mount, God says, that is adultery. You have another God before me. There's a heart thing going on there. Your workaholism, your careerism, anxiety, kids' sports leagues dominating your life, any form of just excess, gluttony. We're Americans. We are materialists. We have all kinds of excess. But we don't feel any shame over it. We just say, well, that's because I live in America and that's just the way it is. You know, that's how people in China feel about abortion. It's just in the cultural atmosphere. See, every culture has these blind spots. And without realizing it, unwittingly, we sort of just categorize some of our sins, the sins that we don't really want to feel repulsed by or feel any shame over, so we would have to repent of them. We label them acceptable. We just convince ourselves deep down, without ever really calling attention to it, I guess we're just not that needy. See, the problem that the psalmist is addressing is not lack of church attendance. They show up enough to bring all these offerings in verse 8. It's not lack of Bible knowledge or religious observance. Their problem is that they never felt personally desperate and needy for a Savior. No sincere shame over their sin. Right? You can just say somebody else's sin is the main problem, but mine isn't the main problem. I don't really do what Romans 7 calls us to do, where we analyze our heart in a very sincere and robust way and see that, yes, we are the wretched people who need a Savior. Just don't want to do it. We get lazy. We get lethargic when it comes to self-examination. We convince ourselves that our sins are acceptable, and then we stand presumptuously. And 1 Corinthians 10 warns us against that. It says, take heed if you think you stand. If you stand in any, if there's any semblance of you standing based on what you've done, you sort of running the diagnostic and thinking, I think I've done pretty well. Something that my hands have done gives you that security to stand in the presence of God as opposed to what's been done for you in Christ. You better take heed lest you fall. We stand presumptuously. That's like a guy who has just sort of a natural high metabolism, and maybe he ran a 5K, and so he brazenly attempts to climb Mount Everest. He says, well, I'm sure I'll make it. I'm pretty fit. It will own you. It will beat you down. Your systems will break down. You don't know what you're getting into. So God looks at this situation, this community, and he has an indictment. He has some things to confront them on. Verse 3, it says, God's a consuming fire. Before God comes a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. In the psalmist's day, in Jeremiah's day, even in the person Job's day, God would say, you secretly show yourself partiality. You show yourself partiality, and God's majesty is going to terrify you. Because you have this shallow way of regarding him. The dread of the Lord will fall on you. And that's just if you barely caught a glimpse of God. That'd just be like if you were out in the community, maybe you were shopping at the grocery store and you saw the judge in the grocery store. You'd sort of button up and you'd feel a little bit intimidated. That's just seeing sort of God out and about. To just behold God in an unofficial kind of context, you would be trembling just because of the aura of who he is, the authority that he has. But then there's the official trial. It's like the difference between the way you're driving down the road and you see a police officer. You sort of gulp and you wonder, oh boy, was I speeding? And you sort of, you know, try not to get in trouble. That's different than when you actually see him following you and then he flips on the lights and the siren and you get this pit in your stomach because it just got real, right? And God comes to his people. He comes to Zion, which should be the city, the perfection of beauty. And they're not living the way God has invited them and commanded them to live. And he says, we're going to have an official trial. So in verse 4, God calls the witnesses. Who does he call for the witnesses? Who comprises the jury? It's the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 5, he calls the accused. He says, you faithful ones, you who have made a covenant with me. This is sarcasm. This is irony. Because these are the same people that he will, in a couple of verses, verse 7, say, I testify against you. The same people who are bringing the sacrifices that God's not going to accept in verse 8. He's saying, you who say you're faithful. The kind of people who run up to Jesus in Matthew 7 and say, Lord, Lord, Right? They identify him as Lord. They look like they're submitting. They look like they're doing what would please the Lord. And Jesus looks at them and he says, I don't know you. Because your whole life is built on what your hands have done and what you think pleases me, because you think you can earn credit with me. And that's not how this works. So he calls the people of God who've been living recklessly and wickedly. And he says, I'm going to testify against you. If God calls you in, let's go where God tells us to go. If we're supposed to be in the position of being confronted, let's stay there. Let's not presumptuously run into the jury box, right? Because we tend to want to do this. When God has something hard or confrontational to say, we tend to say, well, he must be talking to those bad people, whoever they are, right? He must be talking to people who are committing really heinous crimes, but not me. I think I'll just try to sneak into the jury box. Maybe God won't notice. Some of us are so presumptuous that we actually try to sit on the judge's bench. Y'all, don't do that. That's going to create for a very awkward scenario. One of those, God looking at you and you're on trial. Don't be presumptuous. And then God comes in as judge in verse 6. And the author or the psalmist has to say, Selah. He has to pause and just savor the fact that the judge has come onto the scene. This is the all-rise moment of the court case. God, the great I am, the consuming fire presides. The atmosphere is weighty. And then things, if you can imagine it, things get even more intense. Things intensify because in verse 7, the first witness God calls is himself. And God testifies against us. And then he has some specific things to say. Verses 8 to 13. What's the problem? As I read that for us, as you look back at those verses 8 to 13. Look at those. What's the problem? What's God getting at here? He's intentionally trying to get you to think here. He doesn't come right out and say, here's the problem. He starts off with this, not your sacrifices. That's not the problem. What's the problem? The problem is that we've embraced this heresy of our not being needy, right? Those acceptable sins, that we're self-sufficient. And on top of that, we've adopted the heresy of God's neediness, right? We think God needs these sacrifices. That's what false religions do. They say, God needs to eat, we bring him the sacrifices, that's the deal. If it weren't for us, God would go starving. God would be hungry. He needs us. And so we developed this theology of putting God in our debt, like God owes us. And we can walk around with this self-sufficiency swagger, like we've earned something, like we're owed something. This sin is so insidious that it's even hiding inside of Job's heart. You know, the book of Job starts out with God commending Job, saying Job is righteous. But when you get into the details of that book, you recognize at the end that Job has to repent. What's he repenting of? It's because Job, deep down in his heart, has this rationale, this belief that God can't ordain such things for my life because I've been good. How dare you, God? God, you have no right to exercise your authority and sovereignty in this way. Right? He wants God to hear his case. He's got a complaint against God because he feels like God is not allowed to do this to him. See, the purpose of the sacrifices is to glorify God. This is not like paying an insurance premium. But without even recognizing it, insidiously, we can think of our relationship with God like that. Some act of praise, some sacrifice we make, that's like paying an insurance premium. And I paid my premium. And so now God can't do that thing that I don't like. And if I don't pay the premium, God will go out of business. His insurance company will fail. So he kind of needs me. This transaction is not, that idea of a transactional arrangement is not pleasing to God. And God confronts that very explicitly. He says, first off, you don't merit anything. You don't have me in your debt. You're entitled to nothing because that's my bull. That bull that you brought for sacrifice, that's mine. That's not yours. That's mine. It's always been mine. And secondly, if I needed something, I would not ask treacherous human beings to provide it. That's what he says. And finally, we know from the story of Scripture that the reason God gives us that sacrifice so that we can sacrifice it to Him is to point us to the reality, the truth, the good news that God is going to sacrifice something for us. Right? God was never fundamentally pleased in the blood of the bulls and goat sacrifices. He said those were all aimed at Jesus, showing you your need for the perfect, spotless blood of the only Lamb of God. And it's highly offensive when we overlook that, especially when we trade it in for this idea that we're entitled, that God must now owe us something, that we've got Him in our debt. This is why Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Here is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, came into the world to sacrifice Himself for not basically good people who could exist in a relationship with God on this premise of basic decency or that they could earn God's favor, but He came to save sinners." And Paul, after all the good things that he had done, all of the churches that he had planted, all the Bible studies that he had led, all the sermons he had preached, he says, "And you want to know who's the chief of sinners? It's me." Not a hint of self-righteousness in Paul when he says that. Or if there is, he's repenting of that self-righteousness. He's saying, "That is actually what makes me the chief of sinners. All that sin in me that Jesus came to save me from." And this is why God's bringing all this to our attention. This is why we're on trial. Not so God can condemn us, but so that He can save us, right? Majesty isn't just coming to indict us, to confront us, but to show us mercy. That's the point. God comes to us and He says, "Stop striving to earn some kind of security with God, some kind of assurance that you can stand in the presence of God. You don't earn it. Strive to enter the rest that He's earned for you. But stop this nonsense where you think you can earn it on your own. Stop trying to manufacture your own personal 'it is finished' moment, where you could look at this magnum opus of your life, this great success of your life, and say, 'I've done it, I've finished it,' and act as if that's anything bigger or better than a house of cards that a gust of wind could knock over. Certainly the mighty tempest would have no trouble knocking that down. Instead of trying to manufacture your own personal most significant moment in life, marvel at the majesty of the Gospel of John chapter 19 when Jesus is hanging on the cross and in your place says, 'It is finished.'" Right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer had it right when he said, that's that most elusive, most significant moment that you're looking for. Most significant moment of your life. It already happened. And it happened in a life you didn't live and in a death you didn't die. That's what you build your eternity on. That's what you're obsessed with. That's the rest that the author of Hebrews says you strive to enter. You don't manufacture it. You don't earn it. God does. God earns it for you. And so in verse 14 and 15, God says, "You know what would be pleasing to me? Just say thanks. How about just say thanks? I did it for you. And so you coming to continue to try to pay the bill when I've already paid it, that's not going to work. Just say thanks. Just acknowledge that I've done it. It's not what your hands have done that will save your guilty soul. It's what I've done for you. So just say thanks. Trust me." God paints this picture of "call upon me in your day of trouble," which is every day. Every day you are in desperate need of God. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. So that means you're in desperate trouble every day of getting off track unless you're yoked to Christ. So cry out to Him in the day of trouble. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways," not some, not a few, but all of your ways, "acknowledge Him." Delight to desperately depend on God. It's what a rightly ordered life looks like. That's what brings Him glory. Verse 15, He says, "That's how you shall glorify me. Say thank you and desperately rely on me. That's how you worship. That's what brings me glory." I used to think that worst, most gut-wrenching moment in the film, Saving Private Ryan, was the first scene where they're storming the beaches, and it is gruesome. It is gut-wrenching. But after I became a Christian, I realized that it's the last scene, or near the end, when Captain Miller says to Private Ryan, "Earn this." The weight of the world. How is he going to earn that? He doesn't have that much time left in his life. What if he had multiple lifetimes? How is he going to earn this? Y'all, God doesn't say to us, "Earn this." He says, "Enter this." That's how you glorify me. Joseph Hart had it right when he wrote, "Come ye sinners, come ye sinners." All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you, this gift of living by faith, this gift of feeling your need for God, even that you need God's help with. This he gives you. It's the Spirit's rising beam. That's the Spirit of sonship. That's the Spirit that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. The Spirit that comes inside your heart and teaches you to cry, "Abba, Father." It's the cry of a newborn for help. Because I can't feed myself. I can't clean myself. I can't do anything for myself. I'm desperately dependent. That's the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? The most miraculous thing the Holy Spirit does is it teaches you how to be desperately reliant on God. That's the Spirit's cry. Teaching you not just to rely, but to delight to rely on God. You realize that the Son of God, the happiest man who has ever lived, the most joy-saturated man who has ever lived, he was a rely-on-God junkie. He loved to submit to God and surrender his life to God. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, he says, "I don't do anything apart from what my God shows me." He is the paradigm of trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The only perfect man who has ever lived, that's how he lived. God's paradigm for fatherly love, this love that God invites us to rely upon, this discipline of God that we're supposed to receive and not hate, we call attention to in verse 17. I think one of the best paradigms for this is the story of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, you realize the older son, which is really the main character in that story. I mean, the main character is the father, right? But the character being most confronted in that story is the older brother. Jesus is talking to Pharisees, and then he wants to tell them a story about self-righteousness and what it looks like to harbor this ugly sin of slandering your mother's son and speaking evil against your brother and refusing to come into the father's party that he's throwing for the son. He wants to confront that. And you realize that at the core of that story is the older brother's problem of feeling like he's earned it. The greatest obstruction that keeps the older brother from enjoying the father's majesty and the mercy and the love of his father is that he is absolutely convinced that he must have earned something. And I would sincerely invite you to read verses 16 through 22. Through the lens of that story, through the lens of that mindset of the older son. When God says, "But to the wicked," he didn't all of a sudden shift, and now he's talking to some community external to the church. He's talking to his church, these people who feel like they've earned something with God. He's saying, You're acting wickedly. Don't do that. We do that a lot with the Bible. We act like, okay, God's talking to me, I can kind of handle it. And then he says, "But to the wicked," and without even realizing it, we think God's talking to somebody else. This is the same trial. This is the older brother in that story. He's acted wickedly. I mean, he's recited the statutes, he's talked about the family covenant, but he hates the discipline of his father. Because he feels entitled. He feels like he's earned it. He's secretly obeyed externally, but he's cast the father's words behind his back. He is a thief. He's pleased with a thief. He's been stealing from the father the whole time. He's been convincing himself all these years that he deserves some kind of party for him and his friends. And the father says, "You're a thief. That's not how it works. You don't earn anything. You don't have to create something and then feel like you earned it. Something you did gets you the thing you want. That's not how this family dynamic works. You speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." But in contrast to this, the younger brother, he simply comes back and he says, "Thanks." He's not even allowed to finish his I'm sorry speech, right? He says thanks, and he embraces the grace of his Father. And what a mercy of the Father, not just to forgive the younger one, but to confront the older one and plead with him to come in to do like the younger brother and say, just say thanks and agree with my mercy. In verse 23, that's how the psalm ends. The one who offers thanks. He can't stop beating this drum. He has to make sure we get this, or else we get everything else wrong. The paradigm of our relationship with God is we come into his presence, wretched, weak sinners though we are. All we contribute is our sin. And he says, I have come to seek and save you. I have come to pay for your sin, to do what you could have never done for yourself. That's what a good sacrifice is. Thanksgiving. A rightly ordered life is the apart from Christ, I do nothing. I'm yoked to Jesus forever, for all eternity. That's a rightly ordered life. That's the life of the God-man Jesus. These are the people who savor the salvation, who see it. God shows it to them and they see it and they love it and they embrace it. Let's pray and ask God to give us that mindset and that heart. Father, we can very easily convince ourselves that we've done something to earn your favor. We can get off course and think that you owe us. Plain and simple. As much as we dress it up, that's what's going on. And just as we confessed before, we confess to you now because we have the freedom to say that is true. What you're confronting us on in Psalm 50 is true. And we plead, we cry out to you in the day of trouble. Our hearts need help. We need a heart transplant. We need you to be our cardiologist. We need you to compel us to see and savor Jesus and to get off of ourselves, to be more enamored with Jesus than anyone or anything, and do nothing apart from him. Help us to order our lives that way. And we pray this in his name. Amen.